shoulders white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I thought this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like to speak of the church as a lampstand. It's another one of these beautiful pictures that we find in the Bible concerning the church of the present era. We have been looking at others, and I think that this is one of the most beautiful. The church is a lampstand. And I want you to notice in the picture that we have here, it is a night scene. We read about stars, and we read about lamps burning in the light. And I want to talk for a little while this morning about the church as a testimony for God amid the darkness. It's rather a remarkable thing that in 4 great periods of human history, we find the lampstand introduced. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, again, a very, very critical period in the history of the world. I don't know whether you ever noticed or not, but the call of Abraham, when he was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory appeared to him. It was exactly halfway between Adam and Christ. About 2000 B.C. was the date when Abraham was called. Just about halfway. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, it covers the same period of time, or at least the same length of time, as we get from Abraham to Christ. That is rather a remarkable thing. But it was a very important period in human history. And in Genesis chapter 15, when God brought his servant out of Ur of the Chaldees, he made a covenant with him. You remember, we get that covenant outlined for us in Genesis 15. We read that God told Abraham to take a sacrifice. It was a fourfold sacrifice. He takes the animals, 3 of them, and he divides them in the midst. And he separates the 2 sides of the sacrifice, one on one side and the other. And then the 2 turtle doves and young pigeon, the turtle dove and the young pigeon, he was told that he wasn't to divide them. But in any case, after he had offered the sacrifice and divided them in the midst, the Lord put him into a deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, there was a horror of great darkness. God confirmed a covenant to him that day by passing between the pieces. And you remember that Abraham, he saw a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passing up and down between the pieces. I believe that these 2 symbols that we get there, the first time we get the lamp, the burning lamp, in Scripture, is a wonderful picture of the history of Israel, particularly when they were in the land of Egypt. The smoking furnace, it speaks about their persecution, it speaks about their trial, their difficulty, when they were in the land of Egypt. And then, of course, the burning lamp, it speaks of them as a testimony for God in that time. It is the first time we get the lamp. The lampstand mentioned, it is in connection with the nation of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt. By the way, that covenant that God made with Abraham will be completely fulfilled. It was an unconditional covenant. So to speak, God sent Abraham to the one side, and it was all on God's side. And he promised him a seed, and he promised him a land. And not only that, but he promised what the confines of that land would be. He tells us the frontiers of it. We know as far as the seed was concerned, the dust, the stars, and the sand of the seashore. It was threefold. Abraham, He has an earthly seed, he has a heavenly seed, and in him shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And certainly, that side of the covenant, it has been fulfilled. But the other side was, he was promised a land, and the frontiers of that land was delineated by Almighty God, and that will be fulfilled too. We're told that it was from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, in the palmy days of David and Solomon, that never was fulfilled. And certainly, up until the present time, it never has. Did you ever notice that the confines, the frontiers of the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed, it takes in Lebanon, it takes in Syria, it takes in Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, is the frontiers of the land. It never has been fulfilled up until the present time. And in spite of all the political maneuvers that we find in the world today, that will be fulfilled. We needn't be one bit frightened of what is going on. We needn't be afraid that Israel is going to be pushed into the sea and completely annihilated. They're not. God has made a non-conditional promise, and that promise will be fulfilled. And I thank God that we'll live to see it. Possibly in a future day, we'll see that that will be completely fulfilled in spite of all the maneuvers of the political power in the world today. So the first time we get the lampstand, pardon me, we get it in Genesis 15. Now the second time we find it is when the nation was brought out of the land of Egypt and brought into the land. And in Exodus chapter 25, again, we get the lampstand mentioned. It would be interesting to turn over to that passage, Exodus chapter 25, where we find the golden lampstand, one of the articles of furniture inside the holy place in the tabernacle. And it would be interesting to trace it. One of the most beautiful articles of furniture in the tabernacle was that lampstand made of one talent of pure gold. You remember the ornamentation of it? We read about the almond, the bud, and the blossom of the fruit. And it all speaks of the Lord Jesus, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. It was the most important, one of the most important articles of furniture in the tabernacle. Thank you so much. There was a central stem, and there were three branches on either side, the seven-branch golden candlestick. And when we look at it, we find that it was one of the most beautiful types of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the Holy Spirit of God. It was one of the things that survived the plunder of the tabernacle and the temple at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in Daniel chapter 5, we read that at that feast of Belshazzar, you remember they brought the articles that had been plundered in the temple and they brought it into the room where that feast was going on. And we read that underneath the candlestick, I believe that the candlestick there was a candlestick that was brought out of the temple that had been plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. It was brought in there, and underneath the candlestick became the finger of a man's hand, and it was writing the doom of that first great world empire. And then, later, in A.D. 70, apparently one of the only articles of the temple that survived when it was plundered again by Vespasian and his son Titus, and whatever was left in Jerusalem was carried over to Rome with those that were the survivors of that terrible massacre at that time. And the menorah, that is the seven-branch golden candlestick, you remember, it was taken over there. Anyone who has ever been in Rome and looked at the Arch of Titus, it's engraved on it there. And apparently, it survived at that time. It's something that you'll find in every synagogue today, the seven-branch golden candlestick. There's some very lovely, typical teaching connected with it that we're not going to go into this morning. But it shows that in every period of history, God has a testimony. And at each period, the seven-branch golden candlestick, the menorah, it shines brightly amid the darkness. You remember after the people of God were brought back from the land of Babylon? Again, in Zechariah chapter 4, again we get the seven-branch golden candlestick mentioned again. Now, there's some features there that you don't find in Exodus 25. And when we look at the passage, we find that on one side of the candlestick, there's a tree, an olive tree, and on the other side. Now, here is something old and something new. God's people have been delivered from the land of Babylon and brought back again, and the temple worship is reestablished. And before they start off with that worship, God shows his servant this wonderful vision. There's something old. That is the seven-branch golden candlestick, but there's something entirely new that intrigues the prophet as he looks at it. There are two olive trees, one on either side. And from those olive trees, there's a branch stretching towards the golden candlestick. And from that branch, there come seven pipes to each one of the lamps on the golden candlestick. And the prophet, as he looks at it, he said, "What are these, my Lord?" He said, "Don't you know?" Why, intuition should have told him what it meant. He said, "Don't you know?" And the answer that's given to him, "It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord." You know, there's something very, very important here that God wanted to teach his people in that day, and he wants to teach us the same. Now, unique features that we get in Zechariah chapter 4, it shows that the oil flowing from the living source by a gravity feed and coming down into a reservoir, and from that reservoir flowing into the lamp, and it was kept burning without the intervention of any human hand. It shows the way that God works among his people today. "Not by might nor by power, but as by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Be interesting to take these two words, might and power, and trace them through the Old Testament scriptures and show how they're applied. But one is singular, and the other is plural. Might and power. You know that some people get the idea today that if you have name and money and method, you can do anything. That is the modern idea. If you get name and money and method, you don't need God at all. And this is the idea in many, many organizations today. Now let me say this, God can use men. As a matter of fact, it's his usual method. He picks up a man and he fits him to do a specific work. But after all, God can do without man. He can use men, perfectly true, but he can do without them. And then secondly, he can use money. Wherever you find a person who's truly dedicated to the Lord, you find the Lord's Spirit. And he supplies the means for carrying on the work of the Lord. The Lord can use that too. And certainly as far as method is concerned, we have no use at all for disorganization. And sometimes the foolish things that are done in the work of the Lord, sometimes they make us feel very ashamed. Sometimes people do this and they do that and the other thing, and they squander money just like water. And we don't have any use at all for disorganization. But the whole idea is today, especially in the religious world, men and money and method are the important thing. But you know, there's one thing that's missing. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is the lesson that the Lord taught Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, that day when they came back from Babylon, and when they re-erected the altar and the temple and the city, and the worship was reorganized again. Not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit that the Lord of hosts. And thank God today, wherever you find the Holy Ghost working, you find that God can take care of his work even in spite of men and in spite of everything else. You know, sometimes these things that we have mentioned can be a very great hindrance in the work of the Lord. But the point is this, that the most important thing, if we have God on our side and the Holy Spirit is working, thank God we can see the work progress. So in this great picture that we find in Zechariah chapter 4, Again, we got these unique features that we can learn something from today. So I want to concentrate just for a few minutes on this wonderful scene that we get in Revelation chapter 1. It is the fourth picture of the lampstand. First of all, the lamp in Abraham's great covenant, the great covenant that was made with Abraham, and then the lampstand in the holy place in the tabernacle, and then thirdly, this great picture of the power of the Holy Spirit of God in Zechariah chapter 4. But here it's brought to a head in the climax and brought right down to our own day in this lovely picture that we have in Revelation chapter 1. Now, looking at the picture, the first thing you would notice is that Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I would suggest that the Lord here has a primary function as a priest. As a matter of fact, in looking at the 10 different items of his dress, one of the most important is he's dressed in a long garment right down to the foot. Now, the word for garment here, this long garment, is the same word that's used in the Septuagint. That is a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures for the high priestly robe. It was a long robe that stretched from his neck right down to his foot. It was a blue robe, and around about the hem of the robe, there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate alternately around the hem of the robe. And so our Lord here is dressed as a priest. There are 10 different items that we're not going to look at this morning for the sake of our time. But the outstanding one is the fact that he is a priest and he's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. You know, the priest in the Old Testament had a function to perform every morning and every evening. When he came in to the holy place, after the lamp had been burning all night, he had a pair of golden scissors in his hand and a golden dish with a cover. And the first thing he did as he came in, he trimmed the lamp. And the wick that had been burning all night, that was blackened and burned by burning during the night, he takes those golden snuffers, those golden scissors, and he trims the lamp. And he puts the burned portion in that dish and he covers it. Now, after he had trimmed the lamp, the next thing he did was pour in the golden oil so that the lamp might brightly burn. Now, I would suggest that the function of the Lord Jesus here as a priest, at the beginning of the chapter, he's king presenting his credentials. But in this great portion where we find him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he's seen as a priest. And the first thing he does is trim the lamp. You know, five times in these churches, we find the term repent, 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 repent. As he looks into every nook and cranny of each one of these seven different churches, he sees things that need to be repented of. And he uses that term in five of them. Repent, repent, repent. That's not a very nice word, but you know, I think that we all need it. As we look around us today and we see the failure and weakness, not only individual, but also in the local testimony, in the local churches, I think we need to take heed to what the Lord says here. Repent. I don't think there's any room at all for complacency or pride. Sometimes we pride ourselves on knowing the truth. And thank God for every dear saint that knows the truth of God concerning the local church. Sometimes we know an awful lot about it. But do we practice it? There's an awful lot of failure among us and weakness. We have no room at all for complacency or pride. And I think that we need the golden snuffer. And our Lord himself, as he moves in and out among the golden lampstands, he's using the golden scissors and he's trimming the wick. But oh, thank God, too, he's pouring in the golden oil. And in two of these churches, again and again, he encourages them in every possible way. Now, again, I would like to emphasize that the Lord here is seen as a priest, and he's both trimming the wick, and he's also pouring in the golden oil of the Holy Spirit so that the light may brightly shine. Now, looking at the overall picture, there are four great principles in it that I want to mention very briefly this morning. And the first is the position of Christ himself. He's center and he's sovereign. And I want to emphasize the fact that he's in the midst, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The first great principle right on the very surface of the passage is his centrality and his sovereignty. You know, that's where always we find the Lord Jesus and where he should be. Not just prominent, but preeminent. Walking in the midst. As we look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospel, again and again, we find him in the midst. You remember as a boy of 12, when he was presented at the temple as a son of the law. You remember we find him in the midst, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. They were amazed at the answers that he gave to some of those questions. He was in the midst there, even as a boy of 12. We look at Calvary's cross. We read there they crucified him, two malefactors, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. He was central on Calvary. And then in the upper room, on the day of resurrection, we read in John chapter 20 that Jesus, he stood in the midst and he said, "Peace be unto you." He showed unto them his hands and feet and side, and he said, "Peace be unto you." Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then there's that great passage that we quoted in our first meeting, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And thank God on that great coming day that we find portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 5, in the midst of the throng, in the midst of the living creatures and the 24 elders, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, always in the midst. And here he is in this passage. He is sovereign, and he is Lord. Beloved brethren, this morning, this is always, always the position of the Lord Jesus. You remember, even in Laodicea, you remember what said to the final church here, a church that had drifted very far away from New Testament principles. You remember what he said to them? He said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sit with him." That's fellowship. And when the door is opened and he comes in, he said, "I will sup with him." But then he said, "And he with me." That is lordship. When he comes in and sits down, he takes his place at the head of the table. First of all, sup with him, fellowship. He with me, that's lordship. And our beloved brethren, that's the place that our Lord should always occupy. He is in the midst. He's sovereign. And he is Lord. It's the first great principle that we find right on the surface of the passage. Now, there is a second principle we find here, and that is testimony. Here are seven golden lampstands, and they're burning brightly in the middle of the night. Now, every local church has a testimony to maintain. I would suggest this is a twofold testimony connected with every local assembly. And the first is the gospel. And the second is the ministry of Christ. I believe that wherever you find a local church, they have a definite responsibility to maintain a gospel testimony and to let the light brightly shine in that way. Not only an outreach right at home, but I believe overseas. There used to be a little magazine in England that called it Links of Health. And on the front page of that little magazine, there was a lighthouse. And underneath the lighthouse were these words: "The light that shines the brightest, the light that shines the furthest, it shines the brightest nearest home." I do believe that we do have a definite responsibility for the spread of the gospel. First of all, light among our own people at home, and then to the ends of the earth. And then the ministry of the word. Any assembly that does not have regular meetings for the ministry of the word and the expository teaching concerning the person of Christ is certainly failing the responsibility in the lampstand. I was just noticing this morning, before I came to the meeting, reading over some of the great passages in the New Testament concerning the testimony of the church, that there are seven meetings, seven definite meetings connected with every local assembly. Now, we can't go into this in detail, but I just want to mention them because, to me, it's most interesting to see that the testimony of each church is sevenfold. Now, the first one, of course, is the worship meeting, the breaking of bread. And I believe that that has priority. Wherever you find a local church, I think that the greatest, most important meeting is a meeting for worship, the meeting for the breaking of bread. You know, every other meeting, we come to get something. If we come to a prayer meeting, come to a ministry meeting, we come to ask for something. Ministry meeting, we come to learn something and to get some help, some light shown on the Word of God. But at the breaking of bread meeting, that is a worship meeting, we don't come to ask for anything. We come to give. It's the only meeting in all these different meetings connected with the assembly where we don't come to ask for anything at all, we come to give. And that is why it is so important. Only an hour every week. I think it's a delightful thing if we only get it in our mind that we come to give to the Lord the worship and thanksgiving of our heart. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20, we get this worship meeting. This is the primary meeting of every local assembly. Then, of course, there's the prayer meeting. Acts chapter 4, we read that the whole church was gathered together there, and when they prayed, we read that the whole place was shaken. You know, there's some people, and the only meeting that's sure for is the worship meeting on a Sunday morning, and you never see them again. I think that is a very great pity. We have one brother in the family where we're in fellowship, and the only time you ever see him is on a Sunday morning. Every other meeting, he's not there. To him, it's witness, 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 witness all the time. Whether he actually occupies his time in witness or not, I'm not prepared to say. I'm not a judge. But I do believe that every believer in an assembly, every time the door is open, every time there's a meeting of the assembly, I believe we should be there. There was a lady some years ago in New Jersey. Her husband was one of the senior editors of the Reader's Digest. If I mentioned his name, you'd recognize it right away. An outstanding man in the literary world. And he died. And his widow was a devoted Roman Catholic. And a very dear friend of mine, who was an insurance agent, had some business to do with her. And he went to her home, and after he got through with his business, he offered her a little word of sympathy on the passing away of her husband, and then he gave her the gospel in a very nice way. To put it in a nutshell, that dear lady got saved. Now, I have them in their home a number of times, and she told me when I was a Roman Catholic, every morning of my life at 7 o'clock in the morning, said I was at the Mass. You know, I never would think of missing it. She was a very devoted, practicing Roman Catholic, and every morning she was there. And now she's in the assembly. The first time she came and sat down, she sat on the end of the seat and with a rosary in her lap, telling her beads. And every time the Lord's name was mentioned, she crossed herself. Very devoted. But after a little while, she learned the great truths of gathering together in the Lord's name. And she's one of the most devoted Christians that I know. But this is what she said. She said, I can't understand anybody. She said, that would only come to the meeting on the Lord's Day and when there's a prayer meeting or a meeting for the ministry of the Word during the week, that they're not there. She said, I was there every day when I was a Roman Catholic. Never would think of nothing. But she said that some people today, they have no interest whatever in the midweek meeting. And when it comes up to that day, she fills up her car, goes around and fills the car up, and there she is with a seat full of people along with her, generally young people. These are the kind of people that we need today. First of all, there is the worship meeting, and then there is the prayer meeting. Now, a third meeting of the assembly is the elders' meeting. And we get that in Acts chapter 15. There was a difficulty arose concerning legalism. You remember what was being taught at Galatia? And the apostles and the elders, they gather together to consider the matter, and we find an elders' meeting in Acts chapter 15. And then in Acts chapter 14, we get a missionary meeting. The first missionary journey of the apostles when they went down to Galatia, and after they had evangelized, when they came back again, they gathered the whole church together, and they gave a report of what they had seen and heard, and how the Lord had blessed his word in that first missionary journey. So that the missionary meeting, a meeting for a report of missionary work, is a perfectly scriptural thing. And I believe it's something that should be observed today. When the Lord's servant comes back again after a journey for the spread of the gospel. I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing, a scriptural thing, to gather the church together and report what they have seen and heard. And then a ministry meeting. Number 5. 1 Corinthians 14, we get an account of that. And the next chapter 11 and verse 26, again we get the whole church gathered together and the apostles were there and they taught much people. All the need there is today for the plain, simple, expository ministry of the Word of God. The ministry meeting. And then there's the discipline meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the whole church is gathered together. We were speaking about this last night. And beloved brethren, I must say this, that when I went home last night after the meeting, I couldn't sleep. You may think that for to get up and speak about these things, that one can do it with an undisturbed mind. But I think that any man who has a conscience and who knows conditions in the church today, these are things that must be spoken about. It must be done in a gracious way. And I think that the Lord means that at the present time, in spite of all the immorality and the sin on every hand, that we should be exercised and burdened about these things. And there's this very solemn meeting, the discipline meeting that we find outlined for us, the procedure in it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then there's the gospel meeting. Is it a legitimate thing for an assembly to have a series of gospel meetings? Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read there that from you sounded out, echoed out the word of the Lord, not only in Thessalonica, but in the whole region of Macedonia, the gospel was sounded out by the assembly there at Thessalonica. Now, these are 7 different meetings of the assembly. And I believe that those today that have an exercise to carry out New Testament principles, I think we should all be interested in every one of them. Just let me mention them again. The worship meeting, the prayer meeting, the elders meeting, the missionary meeting, the ministry meeting, the meeting for discipline, and then the meeting for the proclamation of the gospel. These are 7 things connected with the golden lampstand and the testimony of it in the world at the present time. So there's a 3rd principle here I want to mention, and it is most important. That is that each one of these lampstands is standing on its own base. Now, this is something unique. It's something that you don't find in connection with Israel. The lampstand there was a unit, and it was inside the holy place. But the teaching concerning the lampstand in the present era of the church is that these 7 different lampstands are standing, each one on their own base. Now, the word I want to put upon that is the autonomy of each local church. And I believe that that is most important. You know, there's always a danger in any movement of the Holy Spirit of God. When God starts to move among his people, that movement will always turn into a denomination. And what we find in denominationalism in the religious world today, it's characterized by a centralized human control on the denominational circle. If you think of it for a moment, it's something that characterizes practically every movement in the religious world at the present time. A centralized control on an ecclesiastical circle. Now, that is not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that every local church stands absolutely upon its own base. The centralized control is not a human control, it is the risen Christ himself. And every local assembly is directly responsible to him for discipline and for every phase of their testimony. If you make a denominational circle with a centralized control, you make a sect. And there's always that tendency at the present time. And there's one thing that I'm personally very, very much exercised about, and that is never to be associated with anything that would be characteristic of sectarianism. Whenever you get a centralized control on an ecclesiastical circle, you make a sect or you make a denomination. But the teaching of the New Testament is that every local church is on its own base directly responsible to Christ himself. You say, is there no fellowship between local churches? Thank God there is. Warm, happy fellowship. among those that are carrying out New Testament principles, warm, happy fellowship, but federation, no. Not a federation. Fellowship, yes, but no federation. It is the autonomy of each local church. You notice that Ephesus here is not delegated by the Lord to deal with Laodicea. Ephesus doesn't go to put Laodicea right, and she certainly is not delegated to put her out. Wherever the lampstand is removed, it is the Lord himself who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the one that removes the lampstand. But as far as the teaching of the passage is concerned, each assembly is on its own bed, directly responsible to the Lord himself. And by all means, we have to try to avoid sectarianism in any form, a central control, and then a denominational circle. That is a fact. But what we get here is the autonomy of each local church directly responsible to the Lord himself. Now, the final thing we get here is the Lord, he's standing and he's holding seven stars on his right hand. Every time I think of this picture, I think of the Statue of Liberty right in the middle of New York Harbor. There she stands, and in her hand she holds a torch. Now, the lovely picture we get here is Christ, the risen Christ, in his glory and beauty. He's standing here and he has seven stars in his right hand, and we're told that those seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now, what are these seven stars? There have been all kinds of ideas just what they are. Personally, I believe that those seven stars are the men that have the responsibility of conveying the message from the risen Christ to each local church. If you turn over to the seven churches, you'll find that it's the angel of the church. He is the man that has the responsibility for conveying the message to the church. What does it mean? It means Holy Ghost ministry. You know, a servant of God, when he moves around and goes to any particular assembly, I think that the responsibility that he has is to get into God's presence and try to get a message from God himself. And then when he stands up to deliver that message, he is the messenger of the church. He's the one who has the responsibility of conveying a message from the throng to that local assembly. Did you ever hear a man come along and he knows nothing whatever about the internal condition of any local church, and he gets up to speak and people start looking at each other and say, who told him? Where did he get his information from? Now let me say, beloved brethren, this morning, there's no preacher or any servant of God that has any conscience at all will base his ministry on reports or rumors that are floating around. What he does is get in touch with the risen Christ. He gets down upon his knees before God, and the Lord gives him a message. And then when he gets up to deliver it, you can tell it doesn't come just from his head. It comes from his heart, but ultimately it comes from the risen Christ himself. He is the messenger of the church. And he conveys that message to the local assembly, and he hits the nail right on the head, and his message is relevant for any particular situation that's in the church. This is Holy Ghost ministry. And let me say today, this is what we badly need. Men who are in touch with God, and men who get their message from God, and then when they get up in a gracious way and try to minister the word of God, people say, that's just exactly what we need. I think this is the angel or the messenger in the hand of the risen Christ. He gets the message from Christ. He conveys it to the local church, and the result is that there is restoration and blessing and edification among the people of God. Now, these are the four principles right on the surface of the passage. First of all, the centrality and the sovereignty of Christ. Secondly, the testimony of each local lampstand. Thirdly, the autonomy of each local church, each upon its own base, directly responsible to Christ. And then fourthly, Holy Ghost ministry, coming from the risen head to the church, and the result is edification and blessing among them. May God bless his word. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for these simple principles of my word concerning our local testimony. And our Father, we do thank thee for every little group of believers across the land that seeks to carry them out. We do thank thee for the way that the word of God has penetrated into every part of this land, and we thank you for little groups of believers everywhere today that are seeking to let the light brightly shine. And our Father, we pray thy blessing upon them. We thank you for every representative here this morning from these local churches. And, O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt bless thy servants. And as we seek to move in and out among men at the present time, we do pray that the light may shine and that many may be brought out of nature's darkness into thy marvelous light. Lord, bless thy word, bless thy people, and we ask of thee that in utter simplicity we may seek to carry out these great principles.